So we are in Colossians. If you're visiting us, we just go through the Bible. And we left off last week in Colossians chapter 2, so we're just going to kind of pick up there and move on. And thankfully enough, there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible to help you find it if you don't know where it is. Colossians chapter 2. And remember, this was a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. He had never been there. He had never met these people. He had just heard about them from a fellow servant. And he was writing a few things to them because of where they were. There was a lot of Greek culture creeping in. And as we went through chapter 2, there were a few things that he warned them of. And again, it was written to that specific church, true, but also there is application to us from the same stuff. And he warned them, there's really four different things he warned them about. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And really, he was warning them about intellectualism and the idea that worldly wisdom and worldly knowledge and worldly tradition taking the place of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And there's nothing like intellectualism to spoil you. And it wasn't spoil as in, remember, it wasn't spoil as in milk gone bad, but it was spoil as in rob you when you would take a city and then spoil it and rip you off. And certainly, if somebody starts using philosophy and vain deceit, vanity is just emptiness, and gives you the tradition of men, they're ripping you off from the treasures of God. And a little further on in verse 16, and again, this is just kind of review, he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath." And he talked to them about the next thing to be careful of, which is legalism, because we can get into, it's really easy for us to get into, well, I can be more spiritual by keeping this set of rules, or I can be more spiritual by eating this and not eating that, or drinking this and not drinking that, and keeping these holidays and festivals, and pretty soon you find yourself bound up into works, that you can be more holy by something you can do, when the truth is, there's nothing you can do. You couldn't do anything before you're saved, you can't do anything after you're saved. And to try to add anything to the gospel is really an offense to Christ, to say that I can be more right with God by doing things. No, you can't be right with God by doing anything. He did everything. When he was on the cross, remember, he said, "It is finished," not "It's just beginning," or "You've only just begun to work." No, he didn't say that. He said, "It is finished, it's done, and there's nothing more you can add." And so he said, you know, be careful of intellectualism, be careful of legalism. Verse 18, he said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, in worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And we just kind of skimmed over this at the end last time, but the truth is they were into angel worship and mystical visions and revelations. People were coming in and trying to persuade them away from Christ with those things. And he said, "Don't let anyone beguile you. They're just trying to trick you, okay? Intruding into those things which he has not seen." He hasn't had visions. He hasn't had holy revelations. You know, stick to the Word, because he's just vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You ever think about that fleshly mind? Isn't that an odd saying? But the truth is, you can have the mind of Christ, or you can have your fleshly mind, the things of the flesh, and that's what they were being lured in with. And he said in verse 19, "And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God." And the idea is, and Paul does this in a bunch of places, where he calls us the body of Christ, of which Jesus Christ is the head, and we're all the other parts fitted together. And you know, he almost humorously in other letters that he wrote goes over, you know, what would be the point of a body if everybody was a foot, or if everybody was a hand, because if everybody was a hand, who could walk? And if everybody was a nose, who would hear? And you know, you need all the different parts, and that's why he calls all kinds of different people to be in his body, and they're all knit together. And but yet all of those things need to be under the direction of the head, and certainly those beguiling were trying to pull them away from the head into other things. And we all, well, I don't know about all of you, but I grew up on a farm, and we know what a headless body from killing chickens is like. And it appears to have life, it appears to have motion, but it pretty much just runs around for a few minutes and bumps into things. And Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches today that have forgotten the head. They've completely removed Christ and Jesus from their services altogether, and as such, they're just dead. They have an appearance of life, but the truth is there is no life there. They're just twitching and going through the motions. He says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship in humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now he says in verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead in Christ," and remember, there's three different ways that "if" can be used: if and it is, or if but it's not, or if and it could be. Well, this is if and it is. In other words, since. You could read that as saying, since you're dead with Christ. Because remember, he told us back in, what was it, verse 12, that we were buried with him in baptism. And that's, you know, if you've been to one of our baptism services, we need to do another one before it gets too cold down at the lake for anybody who needs to be baptized. You know, usually when somebody makes a profession of faith, we say, on your profession of faith, we baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dunk him in the water. And it's a public identifying with what Jesus did, the fact that he died and was buried and rose again. And that's why we get baptized. And he's saying, you know, since you've already been through that, because you might have been in churches where they do altar calls, and there's nothing wrong with that. But back then, the altar call to get saved was at the river. I mean, that's where you made your public profession of faith. And he said, you guys have been through that. You're dead with Christ. So why is it you keep living like you're alive? And he's going to go through that more as we get into the next chapter. You know, you're worried about rules, and you're worried about keeping commandments about you can eat this, but don't touch that, and handle this, and don't taste that. And he says, but those things are all, you know, they're to perish with the using. It's going away. You know, and the last thing he warns them about, because he warned them about intellectualism and legalism and mysticism. Well, here in verse 23, he says, which things have a show of wisdom in will worship, in humility, in neglecting of the body. And the other big movement that was influencing them or trying to was asceticism, which is the whole self-denial movement. You know how that is? I'm going to show you how spiritual I am because I'm going to go without food. That's, you know, or I'm going to give up this, or I'm going to give up that. And not that there's anything wrong with that. I mean, we're commanded to fast in the Bible. We're commanded to, you know, to deny ourselves. But yet, that isn't what makes us more spiritual. If anything, that is just a way to help us put the will down. But these guys were actually into, it says, will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. And, you know, the one who is more spiritual is the one who can deny himself more, right? Who has the strongest willpower. But really, when you look at it, if you look at Isaiah 14, verse 12, and I'll read that. You can jump there if you want. If not, it's just a couple verses. Isaiah 14, 12 says this: "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the star of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That whole idea of their will, of your will. I'll do this, I'll do that. I will, I will, I will. You know, Christianity isn't about your will. The one who, and that's the heart of Satan, by the way. If you're ever talking to somebody who claims to be a Christian, but you keep hearing, I, me, 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 I will, I will, I will, they may be, but at best, they're very baby Christians. Because Jesus, the only one who lived a perfect life, was the one who completely denied his own will and did perfectly the will of another. You remember what he said in Luke 22, when he was in the garden, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done. You know, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." And that was the way he lived his life. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I don't do anything of my own. And that is what we're called to, not self-denial, not to be, you know, flexing our spiritual muscles by saying how much stronger we are by denying ourselves. Because the truth is, as he says there, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There's no satisfaction in that. There's no spiritual gain from flexing your spiritual will. And so, going through that, we get into chapter 3, and he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth upon the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." And again, that if is since. You could read it the same way. Since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which were above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your attraction, your affection on those things above, not on the things of earth. You know, and it's a choice you have to make. He tells us to seek. It's something that we have to go after, those things which are above. I mean, you've probably heard people say, well, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good at all. He's all God, 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 God. And the truth is, I don't think that's possible personally. I think the only way you can be any earthly good down here is to be heavenly minded. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And, you know, we are people who, we're all wired to worship stuff. You ever notice that? And we're wired to be fixated on something. I don't know, everybody's fixated on something. The desire, the will of God for us is to be fixated on Him and upon His Word. And it's real easy to get caught up in other things. I remember there was a short period of time where I played around with the stock market, and I had, you know, $100 invested, big investment, and so I bought a bunch of really cheap things, and 100 shares of this that I bought for, you know, nothing, or 1,000 shares that were worth nothing of a company that was worth nothing, and so every day I'm like checking it, you know, did it go up, did it go down, did it go up, did it go down, and of course when you only got $100 invested, it's got to go up quite a bit to cover the $10 it costs every time you make a trade, so you know you never make anything of it, but yet every day I would just go in and see. In fact, sometimes several times a day, well, where is it? Where is it moving? Is it going up? Should I sell? Should I buy? You know, I was just fixated on that. Well, finally, when I got so broke that I needed the $100, I took it back out of there and lost enough for playing. And I haven't checked the stock market since. I couldn't tell you where it is. I don't have a clue because I don't have any money invested anymore there. So it's my heart's not there. It used to be something that I check every day. Now I could care less. You know, I just bought a broken down old Jeep yesterday. I've been looking for a Wrangler for a long time, and as I'm looking, I'm going through Uncle Henry's, and I'm looking online, and I'm checking eBay, and I'm looking at all the ones I see. I don't even look now. I got one. Who cares? You know, my mind isn't fixated anymore. We go from one thing to the next. And the truth is, we're supposed to be so fixated on the Lord that is where we are investing our time. You know, He tells us to seek, which means action, and He also tells us to set our affection. And it is a choice involved with that, you know, because it isn't necessarily naturally so. But we are to direct one's mind is really what it means, set there, to choose. And I don't know if you remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. That's the hall of faith where it talks about all the great people of faith. And it talks about Moses. And in Hebrews 11, 24 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, he was the adopted prince of Egypt. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You know, it's interesting. Well, first of all, I that jumps right out of me from that section of Scripture is the fact that there is pleasure in sin for a season. I mean, obviously there is. There aren't any Scriptures that tell you don't jab ice picks into your eyes. It's really not necessary because nobody would naturally do it. It's an unpleasant thing. Don't take a file and work on your hand. They don't have to tell us that. But there are things that the Bible warns us about that have a temporary pleasure to them, like fornication, like adultery, like covetousness. Those things are desirous, and they are pleasing for a short period of time. However, what we're to do is to do what Moses did, which is to esteem the reproach of Christ. And there is reproach involved with Christ, let's be honest. There are people who will despise you because of the stand you take as a Christian. And yet Moses was willing to give up everything. I mean, and he was everything. He was online for the throne of Egypt. He could have had it all, but yet he gave it up to suffer with the affliction of the people of God, because it says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He could see the end from the beginning, and that's really what we need to do. We need to be heavenly minded so that we are thinking about where we're supposed to be, because you know this life is not where we're meant to be. Ever notice that? It's just, sometimes it's a bummer to live here. And sometimes it's really a bummer. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes it's enjoyable. But then sometimes it's just, there's pain, there's death, there's suffering. And, you know, I think it's purposefully that way because we're not meant to get comfortable here. I don't think the Lord ever intended for us to be comfortable in this place separated from Him. And I think He allows stuff into our life from time to time just so that it will remind us, I am so glad this is the way it's not. You know, I am so glad that the idea of Adam, after he had sinned, going for the tree of life so that he'd never die, I am so glad that God sent the angel with a flaming sword to keep him away from that. Because if they had eaten it, it had meant they'd have lived forever in the state that we're in. I'm only 37, and this thing is already wearing out, this tent that I wear, you know, and it doesn't get better, no offense. I mean, you know, you guys all look pretty good, but it does go downhill, and it you know, the aches and pains, the less, it just comes with life. And it's we're not meant to be comfortable here. We're supposed to be setting our affection on things above. He says in verse 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead. You died. That is part of becoming a Christian. In order to become a Christian, you need to die. You need to die to yourself and ask God to take over your life. You have to realize, you have to come to the place where you realize, this life that I have, it's just not worth having anymore. I don't want it anymore. You know, and some cool things about it, there are some, you know, a dead person, they're really not caught up in the affections of the world. I've yet to been to a funeral where the person in the casket was complaining about the clothes they dressed them up in, or the way that the mortician did their hair. They never look like they used to look. It's impossible when the life has gone to make them look. And so, you know, you'll come in and there's somebody a woman who never wore makeup a day in her life, and they've got her all blushed up and mascaraed up in there, and you're thinking, that's just not right. But they never complain because they don't care, because they're not here, because this is not their home anymore. They're gone. That's just the tent. And that's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be dead. Dead to the world. Dead to the influences of the world. Because it says our life is hid with Christ in God. Literally, we're tucked away in Christ. We are hid with him. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Can you say that? When Christ, who is our life, is he your life? Is that what you live for? I mean, Paul, when he wrote that letter, you remember Philippians, the book before, when we went through that, he said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As long as I'm here, the only thing that I care about is Jesus Christ. And when finally they either kill me for what I believe or when I die, amen, I'm in heaven. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. This place is so temporary. This place is so not worth our affections. And he's supposed to be our life. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's all about. That is the meaning of life. If you never knew what the meaning of life is a person. The thing that if you have felt empty, if you have felt separated, it's because you don't know the person that life is contained in. And we are to be hid in him. That is when you finally give up your life and accept him, that is when you gain it. He says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify. You guys know what that word is, mortify. We get rigor mortis, as in dead, as in kill. You know, like the person who wrote the little note to self, die, die, die. And that, you know, and that's really what it needs to be for us every day, that the idea to put to death the members which are on the earth. And he's going to talk about these things that you're to put to death. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Put to death fornication. Fornication is sexual sin. The word is porneia. It's talking about sex outside of the covenant of marriage, whether it be adultery, whether it be premarital sex, whatever. Those things, you need to put that to death. That is not something that is allowable. Uncleanness. That can be defined as everything but. You know, the whole idea of me and my girlfriend, well, we did everything but. Well, you're covered in uncleanness. You can't do that either. Give it up. You need to put that to death. It's not acceptable for a Christian. Inordinate affection. It's talking about vile passions. Romans chapter 1, Paul uses that to talk about homosexuality to one degree, but it also talks about any unnatural, vile affections. Evil concupiscence. And you're probably saying, oh no, what if I'm doing it and I don't even know what it means? I've been concupiscencing all over the place and I didn't even know it. There are certain words, you know, I mean, I love the King James, and there are certain words that just aren't in the vernacular as clear today as they used to be. That one song that we sang earlier, the Come Thou Fount, I went to a pastor's conference down in Maryland, and they sang the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and they sang it, I guess, the way it was originally written. And there are a couple things in there. There's one verse in there and it says, you know, now I raise my Ebenezer. I have no idea what that means. Is it even appropriate to raise my Ebenezer? I don't know what an Ebenezer is. I know Ebenezer Scrooge, and so we don't sing that verse because I just really kind of lose the point, you know. And when he's talking about evil concupiscence here, he's talking about evil desires. Evil desires. And have you been, tell me no, but have you been to like the movie rental place lately? I can't even bring my kids in anymore. I can't. I shouldn't bring myself in because there's very, very, very precious little I could find in there. But even beyond that, I can't bring my kids because the front of every box is bizarrely evil. Not even, yeah, that's a little bit bad. I mean, it's just flat out, that is so sick, it's just wrong. What's wrong with you people? Who even thought that would be a good idea to make a movie about that? What, you know? And that's what it's talking about. And unfortunately, we live in a world that's been raised on MTV, that's been raised on, internet porn or whatever grim stuff. It's at everybody's fingertips. It's in every magazine. It's on every TV show. It's joked about. And the truth is that is something that is not befitting a Christian, and it's something that we need to put to death. Because, again, he's talking about you're already dead in Christ, but you still need to put this stuff to death in you. It shouldn't be there. Because apparently it can be. Even though you're born again, this stuff can be in there. The last thing he said in that verse is covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry. Literally, worshiping your wants is what he's talking about. He says, for which things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And the tense of that cometh means it has already come, it's coming right now, and it shall come continuously. And those first things that he just talked about in verse 5 are the outer manifestations of junk going on in your heart. But yet he says in verse 7, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them, past tense. You know, you used to be there. You used to do that stuff. But remember, you died. You've been put. That's been put to death. That's not you anymore. It can't be you anymore. And then he goes from dealing to the outer stuff to the inner stuff. And he says, but now you also, because you used to do this outer stuff before, but then you got saved and you stopped doing the outward, but the inside stuff can still be there. But now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Interesting, he's talking about putting off and taking on, almost like a set of clothes. You can put off the dirty clothes. You know, you work outside all day, or you work in a job where you really do real work instead of like me who sits behind a desk, but you have a real job. At the end of the day, you stink, and your clothes are nasty, and you want to take that off and put on something clean, get cleaned up. And he's telling them these things you need to put off from yourself. The first one, anger. And that's just like an attitude of angry. You know, you've met people who are just angry all the time. They just angry, just mean old angry. I'm bitter, crunchy, angry. You don't even have to say, hey, how are you today? Because, you know, they're flat out angry. That's just what they, and that's not to be a characteristic of a Christian. The next word, wrath, the Greek word is thumos, and it means to boil over. You know, you just kind of stew. The anger is the thing that just stews inside, and then thumos all over somebody when it just pops, and you blow, and you explode. And then malice, that talks about an injurious attitude towards other people. Blasphemy, that's slander. You know, that's gossip, that's slander. Filthy communication, you know, foul, obscene, it's talking about dirty jokes. Please, 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 don't tell me a dirty joke. I work in a paper mill, and it seems like continually these people, hey, you want to hear a joke? No. No, really, it's clean. Right. No, really, it's clean. So then he tells me the joke, and you're thinking, that's clean to you? You know, and the problem is, my old man, first of all, I'm in the process of trying to kill him. He needs to die. Don't feed him. It's like walking through the zoo. Don't feed the animals. I've got that animal inside of me. Because when you're born again, what you get is you get the power to resist sin. You didn't have it before. But unfortunately, the old person is still there, and he wants to take the reins back however he can. Now he can't. You know, you bought with a price. I'm not saying that it's you're saved 1 minute, you're not the next. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that there's still that struggle that goes on. You know, when you are born again, you're immediately you're delivered from the penalty of your sins. If you were to die at that moment or any time in the future, you will not go to hell. As you grow in the Lord, you are gradually delivered from the power of sin. And as the Holy Spirit works inside of you and he speaks to you through his word, you become more and more like him, and slowly the power of sin has less and less. You know, the things that I used to struggle with when I was first saved, they're not attractive to me anymore. But then there's a whole bunch of other stuff that he's working on now that he's dealing with, and it's a continual process until finally when you die or he takes us home, in which case we'll be completely delivered from the presence of sin. That's why this can't be our home, because we live in a sinful world. It's all around us. And that's why we're looking for the day when I don't have to worry. I'm not going to be in heaven and, you know, be like driving through a big city and see a billboard. I have to cover my eyes. Won't even be there. Not even going to be a concern. That will be gone in heaven until the presence is gone. But until then, you know, this stuff needs to be delivered. And if you tell me a dirty joke, one, you're going to feed the old man, I might be tempted to laugh. I don't want to laugh. You know, I used to be a joke guy when I was a kid and when I was younger, and it was all vile, and that stuff never goes away. I remember the first dirty joke I told to my mother, and I do, and she said to me, oh, that's horrible. I mean, I was like 4 or 5. That's a joke you tell in the gutter. I remember, and I'm like, what is a gutter? Because I didn't even know what a gutter was, but I knew this dirty joke to tell my, I didn't know enough not to tell my mother. I learned that at that point, and it never goes away. It's like songs. Songs never go away, and smells never go away, and dirty jokes never go away. It's always there. It just pops back in. So please, don't tell me any, you know, we're not to be doing that. And of course, all of that stuff, it's not like this is something you do under your own strength. It's something that happens as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, because, you know, God doesn't want that for you. He has better things for you, and he wants to clean you up. And to the degree that you let him, he's a gentleman. He will not force himself onto you. But he is persistent, and he will continually remind you, that's not right, you can't do that, you can't do that. And so those are the things, the inward attitude, you know, lie not one to another, don't bear false witness. Not that we're tempted to do that at all, but don't lie to each other, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You've disarmed him, literally, you've stripped it off. And you've put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge of the image of him that created him. We're putting on the new man, Jesus Christ. See, what happens is you're renewed, and it's a continual process. It's like you're continually being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The word of God is like a seed, and as we spend time in his word, it grows in us, and it makes us more and more like the one that it is. I mean, you know, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the more we feed on this word, the more we become like what it says. And those fruits of the Spirit that we see in there, all the good things, he's going to talk about some of that, that's going to come about from spending time in his word. We put on the new man. And he says, in this new man, that's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And what he's talking about there is, he says, he's going to show some of the barriers that existed then, but he says, once you're born again, all that stuff goes away. Greek nor Jew, there should be no racial barriers. Once you're saved in Christ, there's only one race. There's a human race. That's it. That's the only racial barrier we have. And it doesn't matter where you're descended from. That barrier goes away in Christ. Circumcision or uncircumcision, and certainly there's religious distinctions. Now, not necessarily, you know, keeping of the law versus of grace, but the truth is, you know, we're a offshoot of Calvary Chapel. The Baptists are our brothers in Christ. The Pentecostals are our brothers in Christ. The different denominations, the people who actually believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they believe that you must be born again in order to be saved. They believe the orthodox fundamentals of the gospel. Those are our brothers and sisters. And yeah, some of them like to wear a suit. You know, God bless you. If you like to wear a suit and hear a pipe organ when you go to church, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. That's good. You know, those are traditions that are okay. I don't personally. I like a guitar. I like, you know, to wear jeans, and that's, those are some distinctions. It's okay. And there are some minor differences that we differ upon. But the truth is, there are brothers in Christ. And it is the body of Christ. And it is, you know, it is wise to remember that just because somebody maybe goes to a different church doesn't mean they're not our brother and sister. Barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Those are really social statuses. You had anybody who was outside of who didn't speak Greek, basically, outside of the Roman system, was a barbarian. mainly because they didn't speak Greek, and when they listened to him talk, it would be like, bar, 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 you know, just like Charlie Brown's teacher, wah, 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 wah. Well, those were the barbarians, and the Scythian was the lowest class of the barbarian. And then, of course, you had bond or free, and he's talking about slaves. They're on the low rung, too. And he's saying, you know, in Christ, social status really doesn't mean anything. You know, we just happen to be a church that's mostly bottom of the food chain, but I don't know all of you. Maybe some of you guys are high and mighty. I don't know. We're mostly Walmart shoppers here looking around at you. And that's, you know, that's fine. There is no social status differentiation in Christ. But Christ is all and in all. And he says, put on, therefore, because of that, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, as the ones God picked. You were picked for the team. You were not the last one on the playground. Were you ever that as a kid? The one that nobody wanted? The one that couldn't kick the ball? The one that couldn't hang from the monkey bars? The one that nobody wanted? The one standing there? And then somebody had to say, you take Steve. You know, it doesn't matter. You were actually picked. You know, and funny, of course, that means when you read that, it's not a compliment because it tells us in Corinthians that God chooses the foolish things of the world. You know, so if he's picked you, it means you're the foolish things of the world. I mean, that's the truth. You know, we're the losers. But in the world would pick its team. Oh, give me the Michael Jordans. Give me the Madonnas. Give me the Arnold Schwarzeneggers. Jesus says, give me the losers. Give me the ones who can't make it. Because then when I do something through them, everybody's going to know it's me. They're not going to get any glory because everyone knows they're a loser. That's why we're picked. So if you're picked by Christ, you're a loser. Welcome to the club. There's no pride in being a loser. That's just the way it is. And he says, because of that, you're elect of God. He chose you. Holy and beloved. Don't you just look at yourself in the morning and say, I am so holy. I am just holy. No, holy means set apart. And by truth, you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be holy and set apart. Beloved. Sometimes that still blows me away to sit down and think, you know, God really loves you. And you say, well, I'm such a loser. But he says, it doesn't matter. I love you. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Isn't that a great mental picture? Just put on those bowels of mercy. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And again, that's, we've mentioned this before, that in the Bible, it talks about, we always talk about, I love you with all my heart as the center of your being. But the truth is, they would say that your bowels, your guts, were the center of your heart. And you know, when you were a kid and your girlfriend or boyfriend broke up with you, you felt like somebody kicked you right where in the stomach. You just ached inside. And that was, you know, the bowels of mercy. So they're talking about from the innermost being. You know, now we say, I give you a Valentine's Day card to my mother with a big heart on it, then you'd give one with a big colon on it, I guess. I don't know. No, you wouldn't. But I mean, you know what I mean? It's just talking about guts of mercies, that's all. Instead of I heart you, it would be I colon you, right? You could not. he talked about holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Put on the innermost love, a compassionate attitude, kindness. And really, that's the action that flows from the attitude of bowels of mercy, then the kindness should flow, the action that goes with it. The humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. One of the definitions I read for that word is deep sense of one's own littleness, or one's moral littleness. Deep sense of your... Humility is a tough one. You ever notice that? Just when you think you finally arrive, you haven't, you've blown it. It's like, I'm so stinking humble, I can't even stand it. And then you just, oh, you're not, because you're proud. Humility, knowing how morally little you truly are. And I think that's, I personally, when Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think the way you grow in grace is unmerited favor. The more you grow in the Lord, the more you realize how scummy you truly are, and the more you realize how graceful God really was to pick you on his team in the first place. You know, that is progression. To grow in the knowledge of Christ is to realize how much better than you he really is and how undeserving you are. And meekness, not weakness, but meekness, which is really, it's gentleness, it's strength under control. That is the definition of meekness. And we are to be strong. We're called all the time, be strong and be of good courage, but yet be meek, be gentle, and long suffering. I don't like that one so much, to be honest with you, the suffering long. I'm usually short suffering. I can suffer for a little while, but then I just blow it and I'm back to the other. But the truth is, we're to be long suffering, we're to be patient. Forbearing one another. Because who do we have to be patient and long suffering with? One another. Because he picks all kinds of losers for the body, it means that you're in a body with a bunch of losers. And sometimes you suffer long because of other believers, you know. And he says, forbearing one another. Literally, it means to hold others in front of you. It's like to carry somebody out in front. And that's the way we're told to treat each other, is to put each other in front of one another. He said, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. You see, because what happens is, to hold someone else in front, what you got to do is forgive them. Because apparently he realized that even as believers, there would be quarrels within the church. I'm sure, I mean, we've never experienced that, of course, but I mean, I hear anyways that other, no, it's not true, there are. But the truth is, what we're to do is we're to forgive, and we're to do it even as Christ forgave you. Do you remember how he forgave us? Undeservedly, certainly. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. That's how we're to forgive each other. You know, you've heard people say, oh, well, I'll forgive him, but I won't forget. I'm sorry, that's not an option. The Lord, who cannot forget because he's God, chooses not to remember our transgressions. And the truth is, as a believer, we are to forgive each other and choose not to remember. When somebody burns you, when somebody, if they burn you multiple times, we are to choose not to remember their transgressions. And that's a tall order. Again, it's nothing that you can do on your own. And he says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness or perfectness. And that charity, and that is, the word there is agape. It is the divine love, the love that isn't looking for anything in return. It's the completely unselfish love. We're to put that on because it isn't natural to, you got to make an effort to put that on. And that is the bond. That's the thing, the super glue. Literally, the word is ligaments. Like you talked about the body being fitted together. That's the ligaments. Is that agape is what's going to bind us together. And can you imagine if we as a body, and also individually, but we as a body of believers, if the rumors going around Lincoln were that we're a church who puts on, you know, bowels of mercies, is compassionate, they're kind, they're humble of mind, they're meek, they're long-suffering, they forbear one another, they forgive each other. Can you imagine what it would do to this place? Do you imagine the type of response we would have in the community if that was what we're known for? That's what we are to be known for. You know, Jesus said, by this one thing will all men know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And certainly that's all summed up in that agape, that unselfish love. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. And you have to let. It's another decision. You know, the put on, the let, it's not a feeling. It's not a feel like you want to forgive somebody, feel like you want to, you know, be peaceful. No, you need to consciously say, I will be peaceful. I have promises in the Word. I'm going to take those promises. And I have, you know, I need to put that on. The Lord tells me to put it on. I'm going to love them even if they don't deserve it, especially because they don't deserve it, because I'm going to remember how he forgave me. He says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. The word rule there is like umpire. Make the call. Let the peace of God make the call in your heart. And it's interesting. He says, first of all, I think that is a great guide or compass for us, you know, as believers, because we pray and the Word is our guide. First of all, he's going to say in the next verse, well, look what he says. Let's read this. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And certainly we are to, the two things that really guide us as believers when you're looking for direction, because everybody's looking for direction. Lord, what do you want from me? Do you have a job for me? Where do you want me to move? Who do you want me to date or to marry? Or who do you not want me to date and just marry? Or who, you know, whatever the case may be. Lord, what do you have for me? I have yet to get a big hand appear in my bedroom and just write it out. I don't open up my mailbox and get a letter from the Lord saying, oh, by the way, today I'd like you to move here and go there and do this. I don't get that. Certainly when we're trying to make decisions, when we're trying to find the Lord's will, we need to let the peace of God make the call. We need to pray about something and let him guide us. When you become saved, when you ask the Lord into your heart, one of the things that happens is his Spirit comes to live inside of you. And that is your guide. That will, you know, I was talking with somebody the other day who was dealing with a situation. They're dealing with a guy, and he's like, something just isn't right. I don't know what it is, but something's not right. And he's saying the right words are coming out of his mouth, but there's something not right there. And some of the advice I had got from somebody else was trust your gut. You know, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you. Pray about it, but trust your gut and be on the lookout. And sure enough, it came out later on that the guy was, you know, he was claiming to be one thing, but he was off fornicating and he was doing all this other stuff. And they had to go to Matthew 18 and apply biblical discipline, which is what they should have done. And it, you know, it's in process. But the truth is, the Lord speaks to you a lot of times through your peace in a situation, whether it be to stir you up or not. Now, he comes right after that about the peace and letting the peace make the call by saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the truth is, the number one thing that you get guided by is not peace, because there have been all kinds of people who said, well, I know I'm supposed to leave my wife. I just have peace about it. Well, if your peace contradicts what the word says, then your peace is wrong. The word has got to be the guide, because, you know, the Bible tells us what our heart is like, and it can make a convert of our mind very easily. And you can start telling yourself something's right, but the truth is, if it contradicts his word, if it's something, well, you know, I really have peace about, you know, getting porn and all, I'm just very peaceful about it. Lord knows I have eyes and I need, no, I'm sorry. Well, your peace is wrong, because the word needs to be the rule. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God has taken his word and he has placed that above his name. That is the number one thing in his eyes. You know, and with that, with the wisdom that comes from the word, you know, James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And anything that comes from the Lord is going to be like that. It is going to be peaceful. You know, and you know how it works. You're trying to make a decision. You think you've got it all figured out, and then two more options spring up right next to it. And all of a sudden, you, instead of one job, you have three offers, and now you don't know what to do. You know, the verse that somebody gave me when I was really struggling with some decisions to make, in fact, it was the decision about, is the Lord really calling me to come up here and start a church? And one of the pastors down there that I really respect, a good friend of mine, said, you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths or make your path straight. Doesn't say he might. Doesn't say, well, he might give you the right way to go, or he could give you the right way to go. It doesn't say that. You trust him, you put him first, and he will direct your paths. He won't let you make a mistake. And you know, there's truth in that. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, literally be in home in you. And so you got to ask yourself, well, what kind of environment would Christ be at home in? Would Christ be at home with what I'm watching tonight on TV at 2 in the morning when nobody else is up? Would Christ be at home with what I'm reading? Would Christ be at home with what I'm drinking or smoking or eating or whatever the thing may be? Because that is the idea. We are, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And we are to prepare a place and make it a place where he would be at home, because that's where peace is. That's where joy is a place, living in a place where Christ is with you and there is nothing separating you. Your sin does separate you from God, and when you're doing things that you know you shouldn't do is when you suddenly get the cast iron ceiling and your prayers are bouncing off, and it happens. It will separate you from God. He said, teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whatever you do, do it all in the name. And in the name of means under the authority of, giving thanks. Realize, Paul wrote this from jail, okay? How can you write from jail and everything you do, do it in the name of the Lord, giving thanks? Thank you, Lord, I'm in jail. But yeah, you know, when we were going through Philippians, he was as happy as pie to be in prison, because people were getting saved from Caesar's court and he was having this opportunity to write these letters out. And he says this is kind of the outplay of what it should look like if you've put all those things on, if you have put on the new man. He says in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. I didn't write that, by the way. It's just in there. Let me read it. Submit to your husbands. It doesn't say submit to every man, woman. It doesn't say that. It says submit to your own husbands as it is fit or it is proper in the Lord. And you remember, when we were going through 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said to the church at Corinth, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There is a divine order. The Lord has set it up in a certain way. God the Father, God the Son, when it comes to the family, the husband, the wife, the kids. That's the way he set it up. And if you are trying to get in front of your husband, if you are trying to take his job, what you're really doing, because Christ is his head, is you're taking Jesus' job. Why do you want to be in that position? You make a wonderful wife, you make a wonderful supporter, you make a lousy Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's very difficult for a wife to shut up because we're such idiots, but yet I understand, you know, sometimes you need to let the Lord work. And, you know, above everything else, your husband needs support. Your husband needs to be believed in. I know that's what I need. I need a wife who trusts me and says, I trust you. Even when she doesn't trust me, she allows me. You know, and submission does not mean, okay, I understand this whole submission thing. We're going to do it your way, but you know what? You're blowing it. Just so you know, I'm going to do it, but you're blowing it. That's not submission, okay? Because then I don't feel like you're trusting me. At that point, I feel like you're waiting for me to fall so you can go, ha, I told you, you're a loser. Real submission is actually not letting me know that you don't agree with me. If you've got a husband who's saying, honey, we should watch porn, well, no, it says submit as is fit in the Lord, okay? That's not fit in the Lord. You don't have to submit to that. But if you've got a husband, and not a boyfriend, not a fiance, a husband, who is praying and saying, you know, honey, this is, I really think we ought to go this way, and you think going that way is the stupidest thing that he could possibly come up with, your job as a wife is to say, okay, sweetie, I support you in that, and shut up, and walk away. And I'm not saying that you never have an opinion. You're not to be just quiet and sit in the corner. But what I'm saying is, if you tell me, really, well, you know, I think we should go that way, but I trust you. Let's go for it. I think we should go this way, but I trust you. Let's go for it. And we go for it, and we fall on our face. First of all, you're not responsible for us falling on our face because I made the decision. I'm the one who has to fall. Second of all, if after three or four times of you saying, you know, I don't think we should go that way, but I'm going to trust you, let's go for it, and we stumble and fall, I'm going to start thinking, you know, she's been right like three, four times in a row. Maybe I ought to pay more attention to what she's saying, and I'll be won by your obedience. I won't, you know. And again, this is the way God set it up. You know, we get right after that. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Because what my wife needs more than anything else is to know I love her. I need to be supported. I need to know she believes in me because, and you know, what is our natural tendency? My natural tendency is to let my wife take charge, and her natural tendency is to take charge. And yet the thing that's harder for me to do, which is to actually deny myself and love my wife, is the thing that I am called to do. And be not bitter, be not harsh, you know, to love, to be gentle. Children, let's pick on the kids. That's a lot easier. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. You know, there's really only like three, four verses in the whole Bible that are written to little kids. Honor your father and mother. That's reiterated a couple of times here and in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents. That's all they have to do as a little kid. They don't have great, because they can't take real complex instructions. I tell my son to go get his clothes upstairs, and if he walks by a toy between where he talks to me in the living room and when he gets to his bedroom, it's gone. You know, an hour later he comes back with his plane. Hey, did you get your pants? Oh, I forgot. Well, you know, you're in your underwear. It hadn't even crossed your mind. You know, no, I didn't, because just obey. Just that's all you got to do. Trust me on that. Later on, you know, they'll grow. They grow, and it's interesting as they get older. You know, they hit the age of reason or accountability, and you know, that's subjective. There are certainly places in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, when the Lord said, you know, you guys rejected me, you're not going into the land, and you're not going to see it, but your children who don't know right from wrong, I'm not going to wipe them out. And Jonah, when Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed, the Lord said, you know, and the Lord caused this vine thing to grow up over him and give him shade, and then it died, and Jonah's cursing because the vine died, and he's like, you're upset because a stupid plant died. There are 300,000 children in there who don't know their left hand from their right, plus animals and other things that don't know any better, and you want me to wipe them out? You know, and the Lord obviously judges people based upon what they can understand and what they know. And little kids, you know, there is an age when they start to grow. You know, when my real little child, when I say, you need to do this now, when they say no, or they say why, the answer is, because I weigh about 220 and you weigh about 20, and I'm going to win. You will do it because Daddy said so. But, you know, I have a 9, almost 10-year-old, and because I said so doesn't cut it anymore because she's accepted Christ into her heart. So even though she's my little girl, she's my sister in the Lord, which is really weird. So now I have to actually forbear and be long suffering, and you know, I have to do all those other things with her too. And there is a place where you need to be more of a explanation. You need to treat them like a brother or sister in the Lord. It says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I can certainly provoke them to anger, just teasing. I'm a teasing kind of guy. But more importantly, it's talking about, you know, don't just be negative. Don't be angry. Don't be all about rules and harshness, because that just breeds rebellion. But there is affirmation. You know, if all I ever do is tell my kid no, then I'm the no guy. And I don't want to be the no guy. I want to be the yes guy. I want to be the one they know that loves them. And when the answer is yes, it's good for them, it's good. And when they do something great, I want to encourage them. And when they do something wrong, I want to let them know that I still love them, but they got to cut that out. That's what we're called to do. And not provoke them. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but singleness in heart, fearing God. You know, we're not really slaves anymore, so let's read it this way. Employees, obey in all things your employers according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. We're students, obey in all things your teachers according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. In other words, don't just, you know, do lip service, don't do eye service, don't just do stuff when they're watching, but actually in singleness of heart, in sincerity, with no pretense. Fear, because you're fearing God. Look, it's who you're serving. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. You know, the Lord, work as unto the Lord, not as unto your employer, realizing that he is the one who's going to give us rewards, not heaven or hell. If you're saved, you go to heaven. That's the way it is. But the truth is your eternal rewards, which is hard to even imagine, beyond heaven we get rewards as well. That comes from the Lord. And he's no respecter of persons. And then just to finish this thought, the last verse of chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And that is, you know, and that's, if you notice, that's extremely similar to what he said in Ephesians when we went through there, that whole section in there. I like that he had to write the same thing to Ephesians that he had to write to Colossians, and the stuff that he writes to Corinthians he has to write to other churches, because, you know, even though he wrote it to a specific place, it also applies to us. They're blowing it and doing things they shouldn't in this church. Hey, guess what? They do it in this church too, and all this stuff is applicable. This stuff all applies to us. So I guess let me end you with this. Let me end with this. You know, first question, he's talking so much about putting off the old man, putting on the new. Well, have you become a new man or a new woman, or are you still the old one? Because the most frustrating thing in the world, and I went through this for a while, was when you see a difference in other people's life who are saved, and you say, I'm going to do that too, so you try. But if you don't have him living inside of you, you'll never be successful. You'll be continually frustrated. And if you've never accepted Christ into your life, all of this stuff you cannot do. You might be able to fake parts of it for a while, but inevitably you'll be frustrated, because you need to be born again. You need to be freed from the power of sin. And if that's you, if you've never done that, you need to. And it's as simple as praying, ask the Lord to forgive you, come into your heart. And if you want to do that, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. If you're a Christian and you've been here, you've done that. That's just, it's something you need to do. If you do have a relationship with Christ, my question for you is, do you have some putting off and putting on to do? Is there stuff that you've got that you need to put off, that you know you've been hanging on to because you really like it, but you know it's in that list of things, I don't want you doing that because it's going to separate you from me? Or are there things that he's been telling you need to put on, those bowels of mercy or kindness or humbleness of mind, and yet, you know, the forgiving one another, you've been unwilling to do it? No, I'm not going to forgive them. I don't care. I'm going to hold on to that. I'm bitter against them. They wronged me. I don't care. I'm not forgiving them. That's not an option, because Christ forgave you when you didn't deserve it. And likewise, you need to forgive others. And there are several verses that are almost kind of scary in some of the Gospels that talk about, if you don't forgive others, your Father ain't going to forgive you. So because of the debt he forgave you, which is far more than anybody could ever owe you, be forgiving. And so if that's you, it's as simple as repenting and ask the Lord to forgive you, and he'll do it. I mean, he's not calling you to do anything that isn't good for you, and then anything that he isn't going to help you to do. So with that, let's pray. Lord, you are a good God. You're an awesome God. You're a merciful God. And you have only the best for your kids. Lord, and I pray that you would help us to be obedient to you, whether it be the call to come to you, if there's any here that don't know you, or whether it be the call to get right with you and to put off the stuff we've been hanging on to that is an offense to you. Lord, and I pray that you would just allow each of us to overcome our fears, Lord, to confess our sins, to ask you to forgive us and to repent and to do what's right. Lord, and I pray you would continue to work in us so that we would be that kind of church that has that reputation of kindness and mercy and long-suffering, Lord, so that everyone would see the men and women that we are, Lord, and that they would see you in us, and they would desire that. Lord, it is our desire for this town to be filled with people who are filled with kindness because they have your love in their heart, and they're filled with mercy, and they're filled with long-suffering. Lord, we want to have that kind of impact here for you. And the only way we can do that is to live it first. So to that end, we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and you would give us the strength to be men and women who are walking after your heart. Lord, please continue to work here. We ask it in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.